take as our text today Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And we see a deacon stirs the city. And also learn of God's special grace for his children in the midst of trials. Opposition to the Christian message will never cease. Learn to expect it. Learn to resist it. Learn to conquer it. And learn to expect it again. Thus far in the book of Acts, we have seen the following recorded oppositions to the early church. Alternatively, first external and then internal. The first recorded opposition was the arrest of Peter and John, who were tried by a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin, threatened, and then released. The result being increased prayer on the part of the church and increased power as they ministered God's word. The second recorded opposition, which was internal in nature, involved two hypocrites by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, who turned out to be pretenders, deceivers, liars, and were removed severely by divine discipline. The result being increased love, unity, and effectiveness in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third recorded opposition, external in nature, was the arrest and release, and then arrest again of the 12 apostles, who were tried before the full Sanhedrin, threatened, beaten severely, released, and the result of that was joy in their hearts, increased witnessing and growth on the part of the church. Opposition number four, internal in nature. A dispute arose concerning the widow's tables, and that resulted in the selection of seven spiritual men to administrate this work and increased power of God's word as the apostles gave themselves more fully to the ministry of God's word and prayer. And as God's people, I think, had greater liberty to witness because there was no longer disunity in the body, and because the Holy Spirit no doubt blessed their efforts with greater power. Now we come to opposition number five, external in nature, the harassment and trial of Stephen. Satan never gives up. And may we learn to be as diligent, as dedicated, as tireless, as persevering in our service of the Lord and our defense of the truth as he is in his opposition to God and to God's word. I'd like to divide our portion today into three parts. Number one, Stephen's remarkable ministry. Number two, Stephen's vehement opposition. And number three, Stephen's incredible trial. Stephen's remarkable ministry. We begin by noticing his preparation. Whenever there is an effective ministry for the Lord, there is always preparation that precedes it. As we examine the life of Stephen, we see by way of background that he was a Hellenist Jew. Prophetically, his name, Stephanos, means crown. He was the first believer, the first Christian, maybe I should say, to wear the martyr's crown. But he was of the dispersion. His background was that of Greek language, Greek culture, Greek education. According to tradition, his training was at the feet of Gamaliel, the same training that we know to be that of the Apostle Paul's. We can only wonder as to the accuracy of this tradition in relationship to Stephen. But we are certain that his qualifications were very, very fine ones, because he had the same qualifications as the other six men who were chosen as the first deacons. They were men of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom, which means they had a good reputation, a good testimony, both within the church and within the community. They gave evidence of genuine spirituality in their lives, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their daily walk with God. And they were full of wisdom, which means an understanding of the Word of God and an ability to apply common sense to everyday life situations. And this man, Stephen, with this preparation and background, became one of those chosen to administrate the widow's table so the apostles could serve the Word of God. Some, I'm sure, would not consider that task to be a particularly glorious one. But it was the task assigned to Stephen, and Stephen took it, and he did it well, carrying out his task to the utmost of his ability. And therefore, we are not surprised to read in chapter 6 of his promotion. You see, he was faithful in little things. And the Bible tells us that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The greatest requirement of God for Christian service is faithfulness. Talent, that we may or may not have by the design of God. If we have it, God gave it. We can't be proud about it. If we don't have it, we can't acquire it. But faithfulness is something that we can do. We can either be faithful or not faithful. And that's the one thing that God requires. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Stephen was a faithful man. We read in 1 Timothy 3:13 that they that have used the office of a deacon earn to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith of the Lord Jesus. And that, I believe, is exactly what Stephen did. And consequently, we see that he was promoted now to a ministry of the Word. Beginning at ministering tables, he now becomes a minister of God's Word. His promotion involved three areas. I see, first of all, the surrender of an apostle. And Stephen, full of faith and power. How did Stephen come to be full of faith and power? He was full of faith and power because he was surrendered to God. His faith in God and in God's Word, his complete surrender of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, filled him with power. The surrender of an apostle. Secondly, Stephen was granted the sign of an apostle. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Wonders and miracles. Here is the first record in the Word of God of the non-apostolic use of the sign gifts. Up until this time, only the apostles had performed miracles. But now we find Stephen performing the same miracles with great effectiveness. How it must have angered the Sanhedrin to see that instead of their opposition retarding the effectiveness of God's people, that the effectiveness is spreading as additional men are now taking up the power vested in them by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is going forth with greater glory than ever before. I am also encouraged to believe that there was no envy among the apostles, when one who was not of their number began to demonstrate unusual gifts and ability to serve the Lord, far from it. They were delighted. They were happy to have someone else singled out for special service, for that meant a greater effectiveness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who believe that Peter's ability to perform miracles was granted to him by the laying on of hands described in the first part of chapter 6, which may or may not be so. It is, I think, apparent that the sign gifts, the miracles that were worked by the apostles, were on occasion granted to other men besides the apostles, but we have no occasion where anyone beyond that ever exercised miracles. In other words, it seems that in Scripture the apostles, upon occasion, were able to vest their miraculous powers in someone else, but that someone else did not have the ability to transfer his powers to anyone further. And thus the sign gifts died out in the first century. They accomplished their purpose. But Stephen was a man who demonstrated the sign gifts, wonders, and miracles, no doubt granted to him as a greater testimony and witness to the nation, as he was going to have such an effective testimony before he died. But I see not only the surrender of an apostle and the signs of an apostle, but further, the speech of an apostle. For as he preached the word of God, we find in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Where did Stephen preach? In the synagogues, we learn in verse 9. It is not clear whether he was concentrating upon one particular synagogue or whether there are several indicated in verse 9. We read, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Marvin Vincent says there were four synagogues. A.T. Robertson says he believes there were five, but there might have been two. F.F. Bruce argues for one, which all goes to prove that even if you are an eminent Greek scholar, that does not clear up all of the questions that you might have in regard to the Word of God. The construction of verse 9 is not clear enough to be able to tell if we're talking about one synagogue with a congregation made up of these different elements that are described, or whether we are instead talking about several separate synagogues, each made up of their own ethnic group. I don't know, and neither does anyone else, but I rather lean toward the direction of a multiplicity of synagogues. The Jewish Talmud claims that there were 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem at the time it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And though every competent scholar believes that figure to be greatly exaggerated, it does serve to teach us that there were many, many, many synagogues throughout the city. And so likely, Stephen was making his way from synagogue to synagogue, apparently concentrating upon those that were frequented by Hellenistic Jews, for he himself was a Hellenistic Jew. And so going to these synagogues, he found entrance. It was customary in the synagogues to call upon anyone in the congregation who might have the ability to discourse in the Word of God to bring the message that day. And so Stephen took advantage of that open door of opportunity, and he preached Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, seated at the right hand of God. He preached the finished work of Christ, Christ as the final sacrifice for sins. There is no need of any further sacrifice at the temple, for Christ has died and has satisfied completely all the demands of God for a sacrifice for sin. The groups that Peter was speaking to are described as, first of all, the Libertines. That doesn't mean what that word means to us today. It means freedmen or sons of freedmen, Jews who had been captured in warfare and sold into slavery and then had obtained their freedom and came back to Israel, or descendants of such Jews. Probably, in this case, Jews taken captive to Rome by Pompey, the Roman general who was part of the triumvirate along with Julius Caesar. But making their way back to Jerusalem, they were now freedmen, but they still carried that title. They were libertines, men who had been freed from slavery. Secondly, we are told there were Cyrenians. Cyrene was a very major city in North Africa, in the geographical area that is now called Libya. And there are a number of people in the New Testament who are designated as from Cyrene. As, for example, Lucius of Cyrene in Acts 13:1, one of the teachers at Antioch. Thirdly, we find that there were representatives of the Alexandrians. Alexandria, Egypt, was one of the leading cities of that day, founded by Alexander the Great, who encouraged Jews to settle there in great numbers. And they took him up on his offer to the extent that there were more than 100,000 Jews living in Alexandria, comprising 40% of the city's population. It became a great center for learning, for education. But many of these, formerly Jews of Alexandria, had made their way back to Israel, and now they had their own synagogue to worship in. And then we are told there were those of Cilicia, an area that comprises modern-day southeastern Turkey and part of Syria, the capital of which was Tarsus. I wonder where Saul worshipped when he came to Jerusalem. Don't you suppose he was found worshipping in the synagogue where the other Cilicians were? Don't you imagine that he very likely was present on the occasions when Stephen was giving forth his testimony? Don't you imagine, knowing as you do the personality of Saul, that he was one of those disputing with Stephen in the synagogue? Can't you see that contest if, as tradition tells us, both Stephen as well as Saul were students of Gamaliel? Can't you see them arguing back and forth in that synagogue setting? Don't you see the seed of God's word being implanted in Saul's heart even as he vehemently resists it? And then finally, those of Asia, that's Western Turkey, where the seven churches of Asia Minor are located. And so Stephen was preaching in the synagogues. And what was he preaching? Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Jesus, the culmination of all that Moses and the prophets were speaking of. Jesus, the final and full sacrifice for men's sins. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Him if you would have cleansing for your sins. The temple sacrifices will avail you no more. And he spake with eloquence and intelligence and fervency, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen's remarkable ministry. I would secondly like for us to note Stephen's vehement opposition, starting with the Hellenistic synagogue leaders, those who were in charge of the synagogues that we have already described, the synagogue being instituted as early as the Babylonian captivity and had become the center of instruction and social life in the Jewish community wherever Jews were to be found. And the leaders of these Hellenistic synagogues were particularly incensed with the ministry of Stephen. Now, there's no question in my mind that other synagogues had also been receiving a witness from the apostles and other early believers. But we find the first heated opposition at the grassroots level starting in the Hellenistic synagogues. Prior to this, external opposition had come from the religious leaders at the top, from the Pharisees, well, really from the Sadducees. I think in our chapter today we have the first example of the Pharisees being truly incensed. Because at a previous time, Gamaliel, the leader of the Pharisees, had defended the Christians while the Sadducees were intent upon destroying them. The Sadducees, you remember, were the ones who controlled the temple. And they had a vested interest in what was going on there. But apparently many other Jews were listening carefully. But among the Hellenistic Jews arose the first heated grassroots opposition. And I think I understand why. I believe that the Hellenistic Jews had retained their Jewish heritage and religion with greater difficulty than the others. The Hebrew Jews, who had lived all of their lives in the nation of Israel, had found it very easy to follow the religion and tradition of their fathers. But those of the dispersion had had to battle with hostile Gentile elements in order to retain their heritage. And consequently, they had a greater love for their Old Testament scriptures and for their Old Testament system, and they defended it with greater zeal. We see the same thing in the world today. In America, where we have religious freedom guaranteed to us by our Constitution, where we don't have to fear gathering together like we are today, we don't have to worry that a soldier might break through the door and line us all up and shoot us because we are involved in an illegal gathering, it is very easy for us to become complacent and self-satisfied and comfortable with our Christian religion. In other parts of the world where it is not so easy, where gatherings like this are illegal, where believers have to gather today in the woods or in houses, knowing that the very act of being present in a Christian worship service could mean their imprisonment and perhaps even their death, those believers are a great deal more zealous for the things of God than are we. They've counted a higher cost and they've counted Christ worthy. Well, these Hellenistic Jews arose, we read in verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue. Arose, literally, they stood up, disputing with Stephen right in the synagogue services. Again, customary among the Jews. It was all right for a worshiper to question or to challenge a speaker if he thought he was saying something that was not exactly accurate or if he wanted to clarify it. But Stephen was able to handle every interruption, every question, every hostile dart that was hurled his way. In fact, they were the ones who were unable to withstand. Stephen knocked them all down with his superior wisdom, with the truth of God's Word, with the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelled him. He was able to answer every objection with the Word of God and show them again and again and again that Jesus was their Christ. They'd better receive him. And he kept on doing so. They were unable to stop him. The word spake in verse 10 is an imperfect active. It means he kept on speaking in spite of all hostility, argumentation, debate, and opposition. It did not stop him. It didn't slow him down. It didn't make him less effective. If anything, it just attracted more attention to what he was saying and spread his message all the more. And so something further was required if he was going to be stopped. And thus, the vehement opposition, which started with the Hellenistic synagogue leaders, was continued only by the aid of hired rabble-rousers. They suborned men. A word which means to put under like a carpet, or to bring under one's control by persuasion or money. In this case, undoubtedly money, undoubtedly a bribe. For you see, there are always those who are ready to do whatever anyone desires if the price is right. There are those who are willing to sell out their convictions if the price is right, if the enticement is attractive enough. I wonder, what is your price? What would entice you to abandon your Christian testimony? Punishment, by the way, for blasphemy is death by stoning, and they wanted to accuse him of blasphemy so they could put him to death. And so the opposition started with the Hellenistic synagogue leaders, continued now with hired rabble-rousers who knew how to stir up the crowd. And therefore it intensified with the fickle populace as they now turned their opposition towards Stephen and toward the early Christians. For these suborned men stirred up the people. Shook them together like an earthquake is what the word means. These are the same people who had favored them before. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 47 of the early disciples? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Chapter 4, verse 21. The Sanhedrin now. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. The people liked them. They were popular with the people. Therefore, the Sanhedrin had to be very careful how they treated them. Or chapter 5, verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The population in the early days of the church were favorably impressed with the church. They thought they were right. That didn't mean that everybody was willing to identify themselves with the church. That didn't mean they were willing to drop their former beliefs and embrace Jesus Christ. But they thought that there was truth here. And many of them were convinced in their head, if not in their heart, but in their head, that what these men believed and represented was absolutely true. But now they suddenly changed their minds. How fickle is the population at large? Now some hired rabble-rousers come along spreading lies, and immediately public opinion changes. These men who came along and said, "We have heard them," or heard him, Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." I don't hear anyone saying, I didn't hear him say any blasphemous words. I've been listening to these people for several weeks or months now. I haven't heard any blasphemous words. What blasphemous words are you referring to? They didn't bother to check. Oh! You heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses? Notice who comes first. Moses or God? You heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God? And they were riled up. Perhaps they saw this as a threat to their livelihood. The temple had become big business, believe you me. When you think of all the priests who are now serving in the temple, earning their living by the tithes of God's people and spending a great deal of their income in Jerusalem. When you consider all of the people who are conducting commerce in the temple precincts, paying the Sadducees a nice license fee for the privilege of doing so, and all the trafficking that was going on then, and then the ripple effect of that economy throughout the city of Jerusalem, undoubtedly there were multiplied thousands of people whose economic well-being was either directly or indirectly tied to the worship of the temple. You see, it's one thing to believe that something you're hearing is true. It's another thing to continue to support it when you are afraid that it might, in some way, damage your own pocketbook. And that's the point at which a lot of people bail out. That's the point at which a lot of people sell out. Many a person will sell his Christian testimony for a few dollars, an opportunity for a promotion, to make a few more bucks. The testimony of Jesus Christ can be sold mighty cheaply at times. And so, like the Ephesian pagans, who were riled up by the silversmiths who saw their livelihood being threatened by the ministry of Paul and were induced to riot, these Jerusalem followers of Jehovah, who should have been men of much more sterling character, demonstrate that their nature is exactly the same. Not too different, I think, from what we've seen here in Alamance County in our own recent history. On several occasions, liquor by the drink was brought up for a public vote and was turned down by the people until the last time when the diabolical one knew how to get his point across, and so this time the Chamber of Commerce became the leading organizational factor behind the drive, and they succeeded in convincing a majority of the populace that it might be detrimental to their pocketbook if they did not have liquor served in restaurants around our town, that maybe some industry wouldn't come that otherwise might come. And suddenly people who before had strong convictions against the spread and easy access of alcoholic beverages decided that it wasn't such a bad thing after all. Which time was the majority right? When they were supporting the church or opposed to it? You see, you can't go by majority opinion. You'd better learn to detach yourself from the crowd. You'd better learn to stand upon your own convictions. The crowd is fickle. We're thankful in our country that we have something of a democratic form of government. That's better than despotic tyranny. But I tell you again, the majority is not always right. The majority is usually wrong. You better have something a little more solid than public opinion to base your convictions upon, or else you will surely be led astray. In fact, if you follow the majority, they will eventually lead you to hell, because that's where the fickle crowd is going. The opposition, which started with the synagogue leaders, was continued by hired rabble-rousers, intensified with the stirring up of the fickle population, and now was sealed by additional religious leaders, we are told in verse 12, now elders, that is, leaders of other synagogues, Hebrew synagogues, maybe even members of the Sanhedrin, and scribes, professional copyists in the beginning, who are now recognized as expert teachers of the law, scribes who were almost invariably Pharisees. Nobody's going to save Stephen this time. Gamaliel the Pharisee came to his rescue when the Sadducees wanted to stone the 12 apostles before, but now we have the Pharisees involved. Gamaliel will say nothing this time, I'm confident. And this group of people, now stirred into opposition, came upon him, we're told. That means they rushed at him. And they caught him as if after a hot pursuit. Mob action at work, accomplishing what reason and what religious persuasion was unable to accomplish. And so now we come to Stephen's incredible trial in verses 12 and following. A trial that is remarkably similar to our Lord's. It had the same purpose, namely to silence a true speaking witness by death. It used the same employment of false witnesses, the same wresting of good and honest words into criminal acts. A trial that was also characterized by the same meekness and patience unto death by the righteous martyr. Blessed servant to tread so closely in his Lord's steps. The location of the trial was the Sanhedrin council chambers, probably one of the chambers of the temple in Jerusalem, a chamber called Gazith. Now, maybe there, maybe somewhere nearby, the Sanhedrin had been forbidden to meet in the temple by the Romans because their doing so on many occasions had resulted in rebellion. And yet, during times of relative peace, the Romans were known to overlook that prohibition. The prosecution comes forward with their hired false witnesses, bribed witnesses, just like Caiaphas had in the trial of Christ. The witnesses had sold their soul for a few dollars. The members of the Sanhedrin and religious leaders in Jerusalem were also selling out their integrity. They were opposing what I think many of them knew in their hearts to be truth for a lie, a hired lie. Because they did not like the truth, because they preferred to refuse the truth, because they were insistent that a lie must prevail. And so they brought forward their lie. Men who refuse to surrender to God's truth prefer to believe a lie. Some of you are hearing the truth of God's word concerning your need of surrender to God, and you're hearing it frequently, and you continue to resist it. And I tell you, if you do not yield to Christ, you will be in ever-increasing danger, the danger of gradually loving truth less and loving falsehood more, until eventually you will not accept truth and you will believe a lie and you won't even know where truth lies. It's dangerous to play around with truth. It reminds me a great deal of evolution in our day. Evolution, the only river that rises higher than its source. Only in evolution do we have effects without causes. Only in evolution are we told that life is born out of dead stones and that there is purpose and plan without intelligence and design. And yet the world at large believes and defends evolution and rejects and persecutes any hint of creation. Why? Because they would prefer to believe a lie to the truth. That there is a Creator to whom they are accountable. And so, the false witnesses brought forth their false charges. Not totally false, you understand. Half true. But a half truth is a whole lie. The general charges are given in verse 13. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Let's be more specific, all right? Verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. What are the charges? The Jesus of Nazareth said he would destroy the temple. and that he would change the customs of Moses. Were the witnesses correct? Not entirely, but partially. No doubt they were partially correct. Jesus did foretell the destruction of the temple. In his Olivet discourse to his disciples, he said, "Not one stone of this temple shall be left upon another that shall not be cast down." Undoubtedly, the disciples had preached that to the church at Jerusalem. Stephen had picked it up from the apostles, and he had hurled it against the stubborn Jews who would not turn to Christ as a warning that their system, now empty, would one day be destroyed. No doubt, he had preached something very similar. They shouldn't have been so quick to condemn him. If they had known and believed their own Old Testament scriptures, they would have known that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had predicted the destruction of the temple. And also through the prophet Daniel, the same thing. But you see, it's easy to overlook truth that you do not want to hear. Yes, Jesus had foretold the destruction of the temple. Not that he would destroy it, but that it would be destroyed. And Jesus had taught the end of temple worship. Is that not what he meant in his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? When she tried to argue with him, saying, "Your leaders say that you must worship God in Jerusalem. Our leaders say that Mount Gerizim is the place where God ought to be worshipped." And Jesus said, "Woman, the hour cometh, and now is, when neither at Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim shall God be worshipped, for God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Yes, Christ had taught the end of temple worship explicitly. And surely the implications of the gospel message taught the same. Stephen understood that. He understood that Christ, having died once for all for sins, was the end of the Mosaic economy. But these men were not prepared to hear that, and they would rather destroy the speaker than to allow him to say such unwelcome words any longer. They could stone him for saying it, but that didn't stop it from happening. And though they stoned Stephen, that did not keep Titus, the Roman general, from marching into Jerusalem in 70 AD and leveling the city and leveling the temple. It did not keep his Roman soldiers from literally prying apart the stones of the temple, looking for melted gold that had run down and crevice itself in the cracks of those stones. And like them, you, dear friend, can eliminate in one way or another those who offend you by speaking the truth you don't want to hear. You may simply refuse to hear. You may stop coming to church, or you may change churches so that you will not be so abruptly confronted with that which you do not like. Or you may keep up the pretense, but try to destroy the impact of the message in your life by finding criticism with the one who speaks it, as if that somehow is going to relieve you of the necessity of hearing and heeding what is said. But your elimination of the speaker in any way whatsoever will not change the truth of God's Word. You can stop your ears, you can refuse to hear, but God's Word is true. God's Word is yea and amen. Everything that God has said will come to pass whether you like it or not. You'd better hear it. You'd better heed it. You'd better obey it. But I want to conclude my message today by drawing your attention to the support which Stephen received during his trial. The council now is looking at him to see how he would respond to the charges. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Not knowing the details of Stephen's trial, we can't be sure of this, but it would appear that he was standing alone. That the circumstances of his trial were such that His fellow believers, the apostles, for one reason or another, were not present to stand with him. He was standing alone, but not alone. For even as they look at him, they see evidence of the divine presence shining forth from his face. Stephen's face shined as if it had been the face of an angel. Angels, who are often described in Scripture as men of bright, shining apparel, as they come straight from the presence of God, who shines with His glory. Similar, though not identical, to Jesus, who on the Mount of Transfiguration shone His own innate and inward deity that was always present, now manifesting itself by shining forth through His face and clothes and skin. The human similarity is that of the life of Moses, who, meeting in the very presence of God upon Mount Sinai, came down from off the mount with the tablets of stone. And the Bible tells us his face shone so brightly that people couldn't stand to see the shining of his face. He had to veil his face. So great was the glory of having been in the presence of God. And now Stephen, his face shining as if it had been an angel, obviously, is enjoying the special presence of God, is enjoying a special nearness to God, and is hereby conveying yet another testimony to those who do not want to hear. Not only the testimony of his miracles and the testimony of his powerful words, but now the evidence of his approval by God. They knew what Shekinah glory was. But did that convince them? Not at all. But it brought all the comfort to Stephen's heart that he needed. When God's child is in God's will, doing God's work, God himself will draw near and personally escort him through his trials. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What a promise. What a Savior. What a reason for living. What a purpose to give your life to. Why live for self? Why live for material things? Why live an empty life without the presence of God when you can give yourself to God and have this kind of communion with your Creator here upon the earth, and then for all eternity when you leave this life? Dear friend, why would you live another day without Jesus Christ? Dear believer, why would you walk another step unsurrendered to His will? A God whose presence is as real and as gracious as is our God's. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Believers will be tried. Expect it. Prepare for it. In fact, the more effective you are in the service of Christ, the more severely you are likely to be tried. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Do not shrink in resentment or fear from your trials. Rather this, if you have no trials in your life for the sake of Christ, examine your heart. Are you truly His child? Are you His disciple? Are you following Him in His way? Now, I don't mean if you have no trials at all, for all the sons of Adam have trials. Unbelievers have trials. But if you have no trials related to your testimony of faith in Christ, it must be questioned whether you truly know the Savior at all. But you who know the Lord, when you are tried as you have been, as you may be even now, as you surely will be, draw close to Him, not away from Him. Trust His promises. Draw strength from His presence. He will be near to you. His presence will sustain you and give you peace and joy. And if today you are unsaved or unsure of your relationship with the Lord, could I urge you to go to Christ? Cast yourself upon His mercy for cleansing and pardon. Go to the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls."